So tonight we're going to be covering Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll be in verses 28 through 30. And I know that the last couple of teachings have been very intense and powerful, and God has been using them to just open door after door after door and knock on doors. And I know that many of you are somewhat afraid, you know? You're feeling things you never wanted to feel and coming into touch with memories that you had kept so hidden, buried, that you'd hoped they just kind of had disappeared. But as you know, nothing we have stuffed and hidden behind our doors ever disappears. It just festers and festers until it finds its way out, and then it festers some more. And I want you to understand and believe that God is being so faithful to you. And he's answering the prayers that you've prayed to know him more, to experience him more. He's just doing what you've asked. And although his spotlight of truth can be very uncomfortable, painful, and scary, it's the best thing that could ever happen. And as I said before, each of you has been chosen to become the stopping place for years and years, perhaps centuries upon centuries of generational sin and family dysfunction. And God doesn't want it to go any further. He wants it all stopped. And he wants to redeem everything that's been stolen from you guys. He wants to restore you to life. He wants to give you the life that he always intended for you to experience in him. And he wants you to live in freedom, free of fear and free of insecurity. So let it happen. Remember, God will walk you through the process. You don't need to try to control it. Don't fight it, you know. Don't try to shove back and try to, you know, get back into those rooms and once again lock the doors. And don't be ashamed by the fact that, you know, the way you behave and, you know, what's going on with you is just different than normal. It's okay. It's okay if your behavior is off. We've all been there, and you've been patient with us as God took, you know, me and others through, and we're going to be patient with you, so it's okay. You just need to keep having dialogue with God about what you remember, what he brings to your mind, and about the pain that you've experienced in your life. And continue to talk to him about it. And for some of you, I know he's even brought to that place where you're finally connecting the responsibility to him, and you're getting mad at him, and that's okay. For some of you, it's just like the first time you've ever even could be mad at God. And remember, he knows what you're thinking anyways. He knows what's coming in, you know, into your head before it's even formed. So don't worry about it. Just ask him to continue to just move forward in this process. Pull out everything within these corridors of your soul that are not from him. And ask him to show you even the smallest of rooms that is shut off from his presence. And here's one other thing I want you to ask as you're walking through these paths that God has for you. Ask him where he was and what he was doing the entire time that you were enduring those things that created your wounds. Where was he? I assure you, what you'll find is that he was not absent. And I know you'll be surprised at how much of a presence he had in your life and how much he worked to protect you, to preserve you, and ensure that you only endured what was absolutely necessary for him to accomplish his purposes in your life. And I know you probably can't see it at all, but I am confident that if you ask him, he will show you exactly where he was. So tonight, we're going to continue in Ephesians 4, and as I said, we're covering verses 28 through 30. And if you remember, this passage began with the command for each of us to no longer live from the futility or the uselessness of our own minds, relying on our own wisdom. But instead, we were to put off the old self, and we're told to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and put on the new self, which already has been created in the likeness of God, righteous, holy, and true. As a result, we're to no longer live in falsehood, trying to project something that's not real. Rather, we are to speak the truth. In addition, it says we are to be angry yet not sin. And we're not to let the sun go down on our wrath. And what follows is going to be further instruction that's very similar. It's about how our lives are to be lived as we clothe ourselves with a new self. However, before we really get into that passage, because I know our tendency is to quickly want to draw boxes and so we can figure out what we must go out and do. I want to make sure there's a couple things that is entirely clear to all of us. Number one, faith. Let's see, is this thing going to work? Faith is always active. Always. Never passive. So in other words, if you are not continually, actively putting on the new self, what's going to happen? You're going to just default and be pulled back like a magnet to the ways of your old self. And it happens like that. And you're going to find that very quickly you're once again living according to your own wisdom, indulging the desires of your mind and your flesh, which, as you know, always results in death. It always results in brokenness, in disruption, in despair, and just every kind of negative thing we can think of. Therefore, you must continually put on the new self. And this is a moment-by-moment decision to actively cling to Jesus for all things and let him be your I am. And it's a moment-by-moment decision to let his word be authoritative over your life, such that you are willing to bet your life and all that Jesus says about himself and all that he says about you. Now, I've been saying that little phrase for a while now as we've been in Ephesians, betting your life on the things God says, you know, putting on the new self. And you guys have heard it so much that I'm sure your brains aren't even absorbing it anymore. It just is going right on by. And I think it's because this concept, probably for a lot of you, is much more of a spiritualized concept. In other words, you know the words I'm saying. You can grasp what I'm describing, but you really have no idea how to apply that into your daily life. I mean, for real, how do we bet our lives on all that God says about us? And how do we practically, you know, put on this new self? How many of you have been struggling with that in terms of taking it from words and concepts into something really, really practical? I figured so. So I'm going to give you a little example of what's happened, an area in my life. And maybe it will help just put some meat on the bone so you can see, oh, so that's what it means to practically take this and let God's word be authoritative over you. So a couple of years ago, about 2.5 years ago, God came knocking on a very specific door that I had kept shut and protected very carefully. I'd actually been discipling this guy who would meet me, you know, once a week at my house. Girls were at school. And one night he left, and it, for whatever reason, our time together just stirred up all this stuff and just stirred up all this emotion. And it was a door that I had closed because I did not believe that God was my protector and my defender. And I've explained this to some of you in the past. And I could say those words, but they weren't real to me, okay? It was, again, something spiritualized. It was not something on which I could say, you know, I was betting my life upon. And ever since I was a young kid, I had this strong sense of just like justice burning in my soul. And I had a very strong reaction to anything that I considered to be unjust. And for some strange reason, I felt that I had to defend and protect myself against such unjust things and fight against anyone who was perpetuating this injustice. And I'm sure it started just because I was pretty small and people thought they could pick on me because of my size. And I would just fight and not let it happen because it just was wrong. It was just wrong. And I never really fought out of anger. I fought because it was absolutely wrong. And then I started thinking that night about how I realized that one of the reasons I always had to fight for myself is that nobody ever really protected me or sheltered me from such things. My older brother, he was huge. He never protected me. In fact, he's the one who often picked fights for me because he thought it was fun, or oppressed me just because he was bigger and he could. And then it brought back all these memories of a time in my family where things were very difficult, and I never experienced protection from what was, I considered at least, unjust outbursts of anger and wrath. So needless to say, I became my own protector and my own defender. However, even though I could fight and, more importantly, argue with the best of them, this unresolved anger from the ways I had been hurt and violated had just been pushed deep, deep, deep into my soul and was just festering. And this was not something God was going to allow if I was going to ever be effective in what he was calling me to step out and do. So he started to knock and started to knock. And as soon as I just cracked open that door a little bit and looked at it, I mean, it was just like the Nile River pouring out of that door. It's like, it just gushed out. And I must have just sat at my table and bawled for, I don't know, a couple of hours, 2 or 3 hours, just bawled and bawled, just remembering everything. And it hurt. It hurt really bad. And I knew that I was going to have to talk to those who had a significant part in not protecting me. And I did it by writing it all down in an email and wrote it all out that night and sent it off. And that was good, and it opened up some meaningful discussions and a lot of repentance and forgiveness and stuff. But that was only the beginning of my healing in this area of my life. See, I still had to learn how to bet my life on the truth that God said he was, has always been, and would always be my protector and my defender. See, none of that made sense to me. I look back, and I'm like, where in the heck was he? I looked into my present. I was like, I still don't see you very much in this area of my life. And projecting forward, it was just like, I just expected more of the same. So in very short order, you know, God allowed some circumstances into my life that were going to test me in this regard. And they weren't testing me to, you know, pass, fail, because I'm sure I was going to fail a lot of the tests he gives me. But it was more an opportunity to practice my faith, to really practice what I say I believed about God. It was a way to establish me in my faith. And to my amazement, I was viciously attacked and dealt with in a very unjust manner. And it just pressed on that wound, just the one that was waiting to be healed. It was very specifically designed test just to push there. And all those old reactions started arising within me. And I wanted to take control, at least in some manner of personal defense. Now, I wasn't tempted to go fight in the manner I did when I was a kid. But I was tempted to strike back, to say horrible things, to say hurtful things. And I was even more tempted to just once again shut down and kind of defend myself by hardening my heart against those people who were hurting me so they couldn't hurt me anymore. You see, in my mind, God being my protector and my defender meant that he either would not allow this kind of ridiculous attack or that he would smack those around who would hurt me. And I meant now. I wanted him to smack them now, not wait for some judgment day smacking. But all of this came from the futility of my own mind and not from the wisdom of his mind. Besides, I'm pretty sure that I would not want God to deal with my own acts of injustice in the way I wanted him to deal with the unjust acts of others. So I'm actually glad that his definition of being my protector and defender is wholly different than mine. And I'm also super glad that he is merciful and compassionate, and just does not deal with me or anybody as they deserve. With that said, in this area of my life, I had to come to understand that God being my protector and defender was not always about my immediate circumstances and what I thought was happening to me in the moment. I had to accept that God operates on a much larger scale than just the moment, as his purposes for me are eternal. And I had to become convinced that being conformed into the image of Christ was my Father's priority. And it was good, regardless of how uncomfortable I may need to be in order to effect those purposes. I had to be willing to bet my life on the fact that if I refused, absolutely refused to take matters into my own hands, if I refused to shut down and just be closed off to people, that if I turned and trusted myself to him, that he would make me strong. That he would make me secure, regardless of what other people were doing or saying about me. I had to believe that, like Jesus, I could stand in the midst of hostility and aggression and know that I am loved and adored by my dad. So it does not matter what man has to say. It really only matters what my dad has to say about me. And he really used Isaiah 51 to bolster my faith in this regard, because it really hits this point of, why do we fear men? Why do we respond to men? Our approval, our acceptance comes from God. And I had to learn that even though my feelings were intense and out of control, and I felt angry, mad, desired to hurt in return, and as I said, shut myself down, they were just feelings. And they were not something upon which I was to just stay fixated and dwell on over and over and over, or something to which I gave authority. They were not my reality. They were just feelings. And I had to believe that if I turned to Jesus, and just stood secure in knowing what he has said about me, that all those crazy, out-of-control emotions would eventually be pacified and silenced. And I had to let the words that he spoke over my life, that I was his precious possession, be authoritative to me and be a higher voice in my life than my thoughts and feelings and the voice of other people who felt they could come against me. And guess what? When I decided that this is how Jesus wanted me to live and how he wanted me to enjoy him, I found that I was actually able to stand, and I didn't become all messed up by being unjustly attacked. You know, I didn't like it. I didn't want it to happen. I hope it doesn't happen anymore. But what I didn't do was internalize these other people's sin and their brokenness and bring it into my soul and let it eat me alive with anger and wrath. And I did not shut down because the way, you know, God wanted to work in this situation was different than the way I wanted him to work or expected him to work. Instead, I had to just start having conversations with Jesus. And I had a lot of them, actually so many. And I prayed for God's mercy to be poured out on their lives. I asked him to do whatever it would take to bring these people into an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. And then I was able to fix my gaze, so to speak, and just move forward in what God asked me to do in this body. I moved forward in investing myself in these relationships. And lo and behold, I found that instead of being shut down, I was actually in a position to continue to love and care for you in the moment. And in this regard, I had become, in this area of my life at least, Jesus' living miracle as I was operating out of my new self and no longer controlled by my old self. So the spirit of my mind had to be renewed according to Jesus' definition of protection and defense. I had to shed my thoughts of what I demanded from God and how I demanded him to perform. I had to align my will and my choices with the truth of his character and nature and trust myself to him regardless of what was happening to me and regardless of what I felt. I had to turn to him, and then I had to turn to him, and then I had to turn to him, and then I had to turn to him. It didn't happen overnight, and it didn't happen very quickly. I had to keep turning myself to him and fixing my thoughts on that conversation that I was having with him. And that is how I continued to put on the new self and refused to walk in the ways that I used to walk, refused to just be shut down or refuse to attack back or argue back. And all of that was according those old ways, was the futility, the uselessness of my own mind, the way I handled conflict, the way I handled situations. And I had to be so convinced of his love for me that I would give myself no other option but to leave it all in his hands. And that is where he's going to take each of you. He's going to take you to a place where you become so convinced of his love for you that you give yourself no other option but to leave it in his hands. Right now, you still think that there's many options out there. Control, reaction, defense, shutting down, manipulation, all these different tools that you've used to survive. And he's saying there's really no other option. There's just one, clinging to me. And you can do that when you're convinced, when you know that I love you. I will never leave you, and I will give you everything you need. And this is just one example of what it means to bet your life on the character and nature of God and to trust yourself to him regardless of how real and tangible the pain is, because he becomes real and tangible when you're willing to let it go and choose no other option but him. See, in so doing, belief becomes aligned with the power that God has already given you, the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in you, that power to choose to follow him. And the result will be active faith expressing itself in love, which according to Galatians 5:6 is all that really matters anyways. Faith expressing itself in love. Now that was the first point. The second point I want to make is that the new self lives by faith, right? Galatians 2:20. And therefore, by definition, it will be active in the lives of others. But I want to warn you, if you go out and try and draw your boxes and do the things that we're going to be discussing in these next set of verses, and you're trying to do them through your religious self, it's all going to be ultimately corrupted. You know what? For a while, you'll be able to muster up the energy, the focus, and the passion to do it right. But eventually, that will not be enough. Besides, no matter what you do, it will not bear the unmistakable mark of God's agape love unless it derives from your new self. So don't mistake actions in the old self, that one who loves to be religious and loves to be known as someone who does it right, for actions which derive from the new self. The actions may look similar on the outside. However, since the source is completely different, the fruit it ultimately bears in the lives of others over time will be made known, and it will be markedly different. So as we go through these next passages, remember that the focus is not really on the actions itself, but it is on the source of those actions. And if you cling to Jesus, not only will the actions be evident, but they will bear the unmistakable mark of his love, God's agape love. But if you continue to live from the futility of your own mind, even that religious old nature, okay, others are going to know it. If you continue to try to preserve that image that you want to project and want others to believe, in other words, if you're still going to live in that falsehood, then you know what? The selfish nature of your actions will be known by all. Which, by the way, is the interesting irony of living from your old self. The very things you try to control to keep from happening will be the very things that come back and, you know, bite you with a vengeance. When you try to get what you want, you know what? You don't receive it. You're never filled. And when you try and disguise something, you know, it will always be unmasked. Everybody else will know it. It's the way of the Spirit. So let's pick up in verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, there is nothing metaphorical here. The Spirit is speaking quite literally. If you're stealing from others, stop it. Just stop. And I love the way this passage juxtaposes a person who in their old self is completely selfish, self-centered, and does not care for anyone else, with that person's legitimate ability to live from their new self and actually care for others. It's like a total reversal. And they can live from a total contrary nature. And instead of choosing a shortcut, which focuses on them and takes care of them, they can actually choose to take care of others. Get a job, do honest work, and be in the position to share with others who are in need. Why would a Christian steal? Why would this instruction even had to be here? I'm sure there's plenty of social, you know, economic issues as well as psychological reasons why someone would do it. But spiritually, it comes from a person who does not believe that God will be their provider. So what do? They take it into their own hands. And like every time we take things into our own hands, every time we live from our old self, what happens? Real people get hurt. The people that are in your lives get hurt. We do that often. We may not steal things, but we take from people the things that we think we need, the things that we want, instead of waiting for God to provide it for us, instead of waiting for God to fill us and give us things on his timing. It's like we steal it from them. We take the shortcut, and ultimately, inevitably, others get hurt, the very people that we want to be in relationship with. The new self, however, believes God. And in this instance, believes that God will provide. And therefore, they can be about others and not about the me. The new self will sacrifice labor, time, and money to ensure that others are cared for and that others are provided for, which is why selfish behavior like stealing or taking anything from others emotionally, it has no part in the new self. Remember, our new self, like Jesus, has been created righteous, holy, and true. That is our reality in the new self. Now, this passage also builds on the notion that we are a family and not just a collection of people who go to church together. As such, those of us who can work or who are allowed to work are to do so, understanding that the priorities of the new self is caring for those in the body who have legitimate need. And it's not just working to spend money entertaining yourself and caring for yourself. I'm not saying you can't do that. That's fine. Entertain yourself. Care for yourself. It's just that the Spirit says we also have an obligation towards others. And we need to put ourselves in a position such that if the need arises, we are able and we are willing to meet that need. Let's move to verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Once again, the new self is all about others and not about the me. So the new self not only demands a shift from selfish actions to acts of generosity and care, but also demands a shift from useless talk to words that build up, encourages, and blesses those who hear them. And this is one of those verses that we tend to give lip service, because the harm seems just a bit more intangible than, say, something tangible like stealing from someone. But this is not the case. Words are powerful and have a deep impact on our souls. Let's consider the following. In Proverbs 16:24, it says, "Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones." Proverbs 12:14 says, "A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words, and the deeds of a man's hands will return to him." And then Proverbs 18:8, "The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body." In Proverbs 25:11, "Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances." And finally, Proverbs 10:20-21, "The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding." See, it is obvious how powerful words can be. We all know it. Thus, the Spirit lets us know that if we put on the new self, our words will be perfect for each situation, and they will build up and not tear down. When we walk in the Spirit of God, we will be intentional, and we'll take into account the person that we're talking to, the way they're wired, what they've been through, their background, what God is doing in them. We'll take into account who else is around and what is happening in the moment. And we'll know, for instance, that some sort of teasing and playing around may be totally appropriate and endearing in some situations, and yet wholly inappropriate in others. Further, we will intentionally impart grace to others and be the provider of those words which are sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Again, we will intentionally impart grace to others and be the provider of those words that are sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Thus, we are not to intentionally make someone feel stupid or small, or prey on them because they happen to be weak or vulnerable, or because the opportunity to really mess with them was just served up to us on a platter. In addition, remember how we were instructed to deal with each other in humility in verse 1 and 2? In humility, with patience, gentleness, and tolerance in love? Well, our words should match. Yes, people can be frustrating and provoking, but in the Spirit, we don't have to speak to them with words that tear down, that mock, that make fun of, that are harsh, that are mean, that are cruel, that just are intended to point out flaws either in their character or their person. And I know we often ignore the seriousness of what the Spirit is communicating to us in this regard. We feel that if we do not have bad or inappropriate intentions, that we are somehow justified, and that others just need to deal with it, regardless of how reckless some of the things that we say may be. But it is wrong, and it is selfish, and it is me-centered. And we cannot make exceptions for ourselves by saying that we were just teasing or we did not mean it. Because the issue that the Spirit points out here is not our intentions, it's not our motives, but it is the fruit. Do your words impart grace, or do they not? And that is what we need to be asking ourselves. not trying to justify ourselves. Again, do our words impart grace or do they not? The word the ESV translates as corrupting, corrupting talk, literally means to decay. So let no words come up out of your mouth that just decay. In other words, the test is, do your words produce the enduring mark of God's agape love? And do they give grace to those who hear? Or will they just be decaying, worthless, unproductive, or even destructive words? Now, the word translated building up, it's literally a reference to a structure in an architectural sort of way. Therefore, our words are literally to help secure and stabilize a person's soul, like rebar or steel beams in a building. Our words are to help the one who is insecure to find their security in who they are in God. Help the one who is hurting to be comforted by the love that God has for them. Help the one who is confused to clearly see the truth of what God has spoken over their lives. Help the one who doubts and is full of fear to know that God is always good, always faithful, and will always do exactly what he says if we trust ourselves to him. And help the one who is lost and just wandering to find their way back into his arms. See, our words are to give strength to the weak, to add joy to the one who is rejoicing, and they are to be peaceful to the one who is at rest. You know, you can tell very easily what impact your words have on others. Look at their body language. Look into their eyes and see how they're internalizing things by the way their body reacts. If you are pouring out grace into their lives, there will be a markedly different response compared to when your words are worthless, are decaying, or are tearing them down, or destroying their soul. You will know the difference. And if you look, and if you are intentional, you will see very clearly what is going on. And by the way, if you find that you are not imparting grace, stop right there and repent. Literally, walk away from your old self. And just ask the Lord to help you begin to let your new self impart God's love and mercy into that person's soul. Just stop. Just repent. Don't wait. Do it right then and there and be that instrument of God's grace in that person's life. This is a very, very important area, and I don't want us to skip over this. And the Spirit has put it here so that we could stare at it and understand how we can be his vessels, imparting his words of life to other people. And in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. This is a very interesting passage. First of all, it totally personalizes the Holy Spirit for us. Remember, the Holy Spirit is not some intangible entity, some being that floats around. You know, he is invisible, but he's a person, just like the Father and the Son. As such, he can be grieved, distressed, or saddened, as he has all the emotions of a person. Now, there are some intellectuals who say that this is not how we are to understand this verse, stating that if God could be saddened, that he would somehow not be immutable or unchanging. But that is silly. And it's a conclusion. How'd you like that stutter? It's a conclusion that the attribute of God's immutability does not require us to conclude. See, God has a full range of emotions, and he expressed them all throughout the scriptures. And he gave them to us. We were made in his image. In addition, it's entirely consistent with what we know about God. He hates all things that are evil and takes pleasure in all things that are good. We just have to remember that only God is good. So for him to be saddened by evil and yet rejoice with righteousness is part and parcel with his character and is consistent with his immutability. He will never rejoice in evil, and he will never be saddened by righteousness. So how is God grieved? Or the Holy Spirit, excuse me. How is the Holy Spirit grieved? I want to make this next point very clear. The Holy Spirit is not grieved over sin, but over the effect that sin has on his ability and the ability of the Son to rule and reign in our hearts. Remember, the issue of sin is no longer an issue of sin with God in terms of permanently separating us from him. Jesus dealt with sin on the cross, and he declared that his work was finished, and there was nothing else to be done by anybody. It was all finished. Therefore, according to Romans 5:1, our faith has given us peace with God. And in the Greek, the idea is literally that we've been joined to him, and there is nothing that can separate us from him or him from us. You should also check out Romans 8:35-39. But sin does grieve the Holy Spirit, in that when we choose to live by our old self, essentially, the Son, you know, the Holy Spirit and the Son get evicted from those rooms that rightfully belong to him. And then we shut the doors again. They're out wandering in the hallways, and we're back in our little rooms. And our fellowship with him is restricted and limited. It's hard to talk to somebody through a door. And until we invite him back into those rooms and give him his proper abode in our hearts, his literal presence in our life is grieved. You see, the Spirit knows that we are never more safe, more secure, more protected, and more provided for than when his wisdom rules and reigns within our soul. He knows that when we give ourselves to our old self, that it only produces death in our lives. But he wants us to experience his life all the time, and he wants us to know his peace, his joy, his power, and his strength every moment of our lives. He loves us that much, and it grieves him. It makes him sad for us when we decide to let ourselves be hurt and live even for a moment without his miraculous provision for every area of our lives. You see, he wants to be in relationship with us. He wants to impart his love and his mercy and his grace to us continually. And he knows how needy and weak we are. But he also knows that he is the only one that can provide us what we need. And everything that is promised to us, everything, comes with the presence of the Son in our lives. By our choosing to be in relationship with Jesus as a person and with his Holy Spirit as a person, and let him into all the rooms and hidden closets within our soul. There is no other way. It is all about relationship, depth of relationship. Now, just because the Spirit is saddened or grieved, it does not mean that he is disappointed in us or is mad at us, because that is not possible. That would be inconsistent with what we know to be true from Scripture. What does Hebrews say? Our high priest knows and sympathizes with our weaknesses. And he says that's why we can come boldly into the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it. Hebrews 4:15-16. And again, as we said before, he knows everything anyways. He knows our thoughts before they are formed. He knows what we're going to say before we say it. Psalm 139:1-6. Thus, he cannot be disappointed, for he knows in advance what we are going to do. But he can be grieved. He can be saddened, because he desires for us to always be one with him in perfect unity and fellowship. Right? That was Jesus' prayer in John 17:21. And it does sadden him when we choose death instead of life. When we choose to be in relationship with ourselves instead of with him. When we choose our own wisdom versus the wisdom that he wants to impart to us. Now, I want you to understand that grieving the Holy Spirit is a grievous offense. Serious. You see, he is our seal of redemption. Thus, he is always with us. He will always be with us. But he does not like to be kicked out into the hallway of our heart. Therefore, in his jealous love, he will go to war against our old self in an attempt to put down his enemy, such that we will never again to choose to give ourselves to that hideous foe. We see this in the Old Testament, There are actually only two passages in the Old Testament which specifically refer to grieving the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 63:10 and Psalm 106:33. And there's a third, Psalm 78:40, which generally refers to the way the nation of Israel grieved God. And I want us to look at this passage in Isaiah because it shows us how God deals with us, deals with our old self, and how he reminds us why we need to live from the new self. And it's all captured in how he dealt with the nation of Israel. Isaiah 63:7-14. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Doesn't this story totally capture perfectly how he deals with us as sons? We are sons of God. He saved us. He redeemed us. And he's carried us all along. But too often we forget what he has done for us and we go back to our old ways and live from that futility of our own minds. We live in falsehood, pretending to be something that we aren't. And we rebel against him and present ourselves to our old self. And in so doing, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So he turns himself against us. Against that old self, that old sinful nature, and he becomes our enemy, and he fights against us and all that we do. We see this in James chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. He does this so that we will remember the days of old and all the ways he moved to save us and deliver us from ourselves and those old lives of slavery, those wretched lives each of us lived. And he wants us to remember what it is like to live in the joy and the peace of his presence. He wants us to crave for the days when we knew that his Spirit was in the midst of all that we did and was everywhere we went, and that we were able to rest. And he wants us to once again turn to him so he can give us the life that glorifies his name. And some of the intensity that you guys are experiencing right now in your life is God turning himself and making himself an enemy of your old nature. And he's not letting you get away with anything, nothing at all. He's jealous of you. He's called you. He's got purposes for you here. And he needs you. Not needs you, but he needs you. And so he's going to go after you, and he's going to not let you just continue and continue presenting yourself to your old nature. He says, no, you're mine. Come. And he's going to start making every area of your life where you're presenting yourself to your old nature to create pain, dissatisfaction, discomfort, conflict, you know, disrupted relationships, and everything. He's just going to go to war against your old nature until you're like, I miss those days where I was just at peace with Jesus. Where him and I just hung out, and I knew he was with me everywhere. And he's going to be calling you to come back into that place. By the way, Psalm 78, which is the passage I referenced that had kind of the general reference to grieving, it paints the same picture over and over. It has 72 verses. And it goes in and out of all the ways that God loved them and provided for them, and then they just grieved him. And so he went to war against them, and they got restored again to that place of loving him and living with him, and just over and over and over. And we're told that his anger was mounted against Israel because they did not believe in God, because they did not trust in his salvation. Those are two very powerful things. Right? That's our struggle. We don't believe in God, whether it's him being our protector and defender or our provider, or the one who really loves us, the one who's really present and not just some intangible thing way out there. We don't believe in God. And we don't believe in his salvation, that Jesus saves. And it's not just saving us in terms of going to heaven. It is saving us from that old self so that we can live in the new self and experience his life. And I want you guys to go and read that Psalm 78, and you'll get a feel for how serious God is about our not grieving the Holy Spirit. We must remember that he is a jealous God, and in his jealous love for you, he will, without hesitation, go to war against your old self. And believe me, from one who's gone through this experience, it is far better to just remember now what he has done for you. Remember his mercy and his grace and believe in him. He has spoken so many things over your guys' life. I don't think there's a single person sitting in this room that hasn't been spoken over in an amazing way, a prophetic way. And yet we're just like, I'm not so sure about that. Believe. Believe in his salvation. Trust yourself completely to him. He offers you peace and rest. And by all means, you should take it. It's far better than the ways we've lived. He wants to continue to save you from everything that prevents you from being in relationship with him. So open those doors, let him in, and then absolutely refuse from then on out to listen to the futility of your own mind and your own wisdom. Because remember what it said in the passage 2 weeks ago? The wisdom of your own mind is always out to deceive you. Always. And it will always lead you to death, no exception. Instead, remain with him. And he will shepherd you according to the integrity of his heart. And he will guide you with his skillful hands. Psalm 78, 72. We'll stop there, and we're going to pick up next week in verse 31. Jesus, I thank you for the intensity of your love, the intensity of how you want us. And you want us to be like you in everything, in our thoughts, in our speech, in our actions, in our being in relationship with you, in the way you stayed in constant relationship with the Father. And you want us to have that same relationship with your Holy Spirit and to never grieve him. Oh God, I just pray that you help us. We are weak. We need to believe. We need to know of the power and the depth of your salvation. And I pray that you continue this work that you're doing. Continue to tear everything apart that needs to be torn apart. And it's been hard. There's been many lives this last few weeks that have been very disrupted. And many relationships that have been disrupted. But I thank you for it. I praise you for it. It is a beautiful work, and I know you're going to war because you want us. You love us, and you're jealous for us. Thank you for doing that work here. And we just love you so much in Jesus' name. Amen.